Abram's mother passed away this today, so we want to remember her in our prayers, and so many others that have been on our list and we've been mentioning. And before we begin tonight, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the beautiful day today and the safety through the storms we had yesterday. And we ask you to be with us tonight as we open your word together. Help us to learn the things that John would have us to know and to be the people you want us to be. Thank you, Father, for loving us and all that you give to us every day. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. We're going to put some verses on the screen. We're not going to have the passages out because, again, tonight I want us to read together and to look at them. And these passages will be very familiar to all of us, but they have so much to say and so much for us to think about and consider as we begin to go through the book of John. And unless I change my mind, we're going to be talking tonight about John's introduction to Jesus and then the I Am passages that are used throughout the book of John, or the statements made by Jesus throughout the book of John that begin with the phrase I Am. And next week, we're going to be looking at Jesus and his association with the law and his association with the temple. Some very interesting things, fascinating things that John brings out that's not typically brought out by the others. And then John talks about the Holy Spirit more than the other accounts of the gospel. And we're going to be looking the third lesson, Lord willing, and if I don't change my mind, on what John has to say about the Holy Spirit. And that will be what we will do as we go through the book of John. Tonight, a very important lesson as we begin to look at what John is doing. Of all the accounts of the gospel, John tells us specifically why he's writing. He tells us very specifically what his intent was, what his purpose was, what his goal was, and what he hopes we gain from reading his book. And we'll be looking at the beginning of that tonight. But his statement is, I have written these things so that you may know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you might have eternal life. I want you to come to know that this is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's how he ends the book, and we're going to be looking at the way he begins it and some of the things that he begins to state and say about Jesus that prove to us that he is the Messiah. And before we do that, I want to share a quotation with you. I thought this was kind of funny, a little bit humorous, and it was a quotation that began an introduction in a commentary. As a matter of fact, it was an international commentary, the New International Commentary, and it was the introduction for John that began with this quotation, and I'll put it up and we'll read it together. God, according to Emily Dickinson, is a distant, stately lover who woos us by his son. A vicarious courtship, she calls it, and she is Emily Dickinson, like Miles Standish sending John Alden to court fair Priscilla on his behalf in Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's famous poem. But lest the soul, like fair Priscilla, she adds mischievously, choose the envoy and spurn the groom, he vouches with hyperbolic archness Miles and John Alden were synonym. New International Commentary, the book of John. Okay, let me tell you what I was laughing about. My parents had a hard time with certain words. I have a hard time with a certain word. My mother, I've mentioned before, had a hard time between steer and stir. She would always say, go steer that pot. And I don't know what she would have had me to do with the cow that was in the pasture, but she had me to go steer the pot. And it took me a long time to figure that out. The one I haven't figured out is I have to stop and say both words to describe the arch in our front yard and that it is not an ark. Because I want to call it the ark, but it's the arch. And so when I came to this word, the archness, I wanted to say arkness, and I did, but it's the archness. Now, said all that, and that just messed the whole thing up. Emily Dickinson, in this quotation, is saying that what you do when you read John is you fall in love with Jesus. And that's just like Longfellow's poem, where God has sent Jesus to help us to fall in love with God. And she says we're in grave danger of falling in love with Jesus and not in love with God. There is no danger. And she kind of clears it up a little bit by saying in a kind of a mischievous way, that writer of the poem would have said Miles and John were synonyms. They both describe the same one. And that's kind of the way John starts this book. But all through this book, all through the book of John, what Jesus says is what God told him to say. What he does is what God told him to do. He came to do his Father's will. And in that Last Supper with his disciples, he said to them, I've been all this time with you, and you're saying to me, show us the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. To come to know Jesus is to come to know the Father. To come to know Jesus is to come to know God. And that's what he says all through this book. And that's going to start at the very beginning, and it's going to be with us all the way through it. And we're not going to have time to cover the entire book, but we're going to hit high points along the way, and you'll be able to see those things. So let's start with this, the Word, the Logos, the statement, the spoken thing. And it's, how far can you go with this Word? How far can you go with understanding and defining what does this mean, Word? It is everything about an individual, everything they would express, everything they would say, everything they would think. It's Word. In the beginning was the Word. And this Word becomes flesh. But let's start and let's read and let's take a look. I want to ask us a question before we start. Does John reveal Jesus as anti-culture? In his day and time, is he anti-culture? Yeah. And no. Depending on what your culture is. Depending on what you believe. Depending on what you think. Is he conservative or liberal? Well, yeah. Conservative. For some, too conservative for some. The Sadducees are the first that come to mind. Too liberal for others. too liberal for the Pharisees because he doesn't follow our traditions. He doesn't follow what we think or what we say. But he follows exactly what God says. And he follows exactly what God wants. That makes him conservative or liberal, depending on how you look at him. We have a tendency to do that very same thing. We want agreement with what we think. And all of those things are things that come into play. And I want you to notice these readings. We're going to look at them. And I want you to notice how firm they are. How limiting they are. How broad they are. And these things that are said about Jesus and what he says to us and how they fit in with what most people think about God, about salvation, about what it means to belong to God, about what it means to be one that is following God. What does our entire world think about that? What does it mean? And then let's look specifically at what he says. So let's start here. In the beginning of creation, the beginning of the world, the beginning of time, not the beginning of God, but the beginning of our creation, our world, time as we know it. In the beginning was, so such an important word, not in the beginning he became, not in the beginning he began, in the beginning was. No matter when that beginning was, when it started, he already was. He was already here. Not in this physical world, because before it was created, but he already existed. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. I don't know about y'all, but I can't wrap my mind around the significance of that and the actual meaning of it and the exact relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because they are distinct in the way that they're described here, but they're also the same as they're described here. And to me, it just comes down to one of those things that God says, just wait, one of these days you'll maybe get a better idea and maybe get a better understanding. But for right now, just take it at face value and don't try to get so tied up or hung up on one specific vision of it, because there'll be things that you'll read about that might challenge some of those visions. But this is it. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with, to the face of God. And the Word was God in every sense of the word. Not a God, as is described in one translation, trying to make Jesus sort of a satellite figure or a second-hand God. No, he was with God and he was God. He goes on. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Word wasn't made. The Word is like God, without beginning, without end. never made. Because without the Word, nothing was made that's been made. He was not made. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul will repeat this almost in different words, but with the same meaning that's given to us here. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In him was life, and that life was the light that showed us the way. The light that informed us. The light that opened our ability to see and understand. In him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. No matter what the darkness wanted to do to it, it could not stop it. It could not dim it. It could not hinder it. Let's drop down a little bit. Let's start reading in verse 9. And starting in verse 9, he will say this. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, probably a reference to the Jewish nation, or to all of us as his creation, because he created all of us. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who has the right to be a child of God? Those who receive him. Those who believe in his name. There's something expected. There's something to be heard. There's something to be understood. There's something to be followed. Those who receive him and believed on his name. We're already separating from some who say God can be whatever you want him to be. You can believe whatever you think in your heart about God. God is for you whatever you think him to be. No, he isn't. They had to receive him, and they had to believe in who he was in order to be received by him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not because you're a child of Abraham in a physical sense, nor of human decision. Not because you made up your mind, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus and this is what I'm going to do it. Or of a husband's will, but born of God. You come to God on God's terms. And on God's terms is through Jesus. This gets restrictive. So it's not liberal just whatever way you want to. It becomes restrictive. And already it's beginning to go contrary to the culture Jesus was born into and the culture we live in today. But he goes on. The Word became flesh. Two things. John will write about this in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, more to the point, dealing with Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a word that comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And there was a group of individuals who thought they had a higher and superior knowledge about God. And their higher and superior knowledge meant that secret things of God had been revealed to them that hadn't been revealed to other people. And among those Gnostics and among other individuals, there was a doctrine that developed. And John may or may not be making allusion to it here when he describes that the Word was God and with God and the Word became flesh. There's two different ideas. One of Gnostics is the Christ was never a human being. The Christ was never in the flesh. Now, if you'll remember from our church history study, the reason for that is because they thought all physical things were evil. Everything about the flesh they considered evil. And the only way to become righteous and holy was to beat and bring absolutely under control everything about your flesh. Because anything about the flesh was evil. And therefore, the Christ could never have been human. He could never have been flesh. Because flesh is evil. And the Christ was holy and pure. And there was no evil in him. That was the idea. But John says, the Christ, the Word, was God. And he became flesh. He became a human being in a body just like ours. He became flesh just like we are. Yet he was without sin. And so John will write, who's the Antichrist? Except the one who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. And that's what they denied. That was part of the culture that he was writing. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place, or grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. He came so we could come to know God. That's what he came for. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, starting with verse 13. In the middle of a statement Jesus is making. This is when he's talking to Nicodemus. And the first part of this paragraph is when he responds to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then Nicodemus doesn't understand what he's talking about. He says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Then we drop down to verse 13 and he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Notice the qualification. Now notice the next verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How do we read that verse? How does everybody read it, and how does everybody apply it? How do they apply this verse as it relates to individuals that they know and individuals that they love and that they care for? And is it applied in the same way that Jesus applies? So going from verse 16, just stopping at that verse, it's probably the best known verse in all the Bible, probably the most often quoted verse in all of the Bible, the one that we will use to give encouragement to everyone, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And either we want to stop there, or we don't think carefully about the qualification. For Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so to look at the importance of that last phrase in that sentence, continue reading with me in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, we're told later on in the book of Hebrews, he's coming a second time. And when he comes the second time, it will not be to deal with sin, because that's what he did the first time. When he comes the second time, it will be for judgment. And there's a thought there that's described for us in the book of Revelation. The Lamb has come. The Lamb of sacrifice. The Lamb whose blood was shed for us. The Lamb has come. The Lion is coming. The Lion, the one to bring judgment. The one to separate. The one to accept those who believe and trust, and to destroy those who do not. The Lamb has come to give everyone opportunity. The Lion is coming to pass judgment. So he goes on. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. To save the world through Jesus. We'll get into that more and more. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. And the one who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, puts his trust in him and strives to follow him, is condemned already. But the one who believes in him, puts his trust in him, and strives to follow him, is the one who is saved by him. He goes on. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Who is the light? Jesus. How is he the light? He makes known God to us. He makes known God's will to us. Now, the ones who don't walk in the light don't want to know what Jesus says. They don't want to hear what Jesus says because they don't want to do what Jesus says. And those are the individuals who are already condemned. Can they come out of that condemnation? Yes. If they come to the light, if they start listening to Him, if they start striving to be what He would have them to be. Now that gets rather sobering, doesn't it? Because one aspect of us says, any kind of belief in God, you're fine. Any kind of belief in God, no matter how shallow it might be, but just saying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or yes, I believe in Jesus, that's all. But that's not what this says. That He is our light, our guide, and we are to follow that light. And so it even comes down to everything about me and everything about all of us. Are there things I don't want to find out what God says about? Are there things I just want to just ignore? And I don't want to know about it. Because I'm happy where I am, and I'm fine with where I am, and I'm fine with what I'm doing. And so I just don't want to be confused by what God says about it. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because the word has come, the word is spoken. You don't have to be worried about what everybody else thinks and what all traditions are. You just need to know what God wants. You need to know what Jesus has said. And we need to follow Him and to follow what He has said for us to do. Oh, we finished up the reading. I am. Y'all remember where it comes from? Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. I want us to, before we get into the list, I want you to look at this, and I'd like to hear the different words that are used in your translation. There are two of them that are found in the NIV. And I'd like to hear what yours are. Moses sees a sight he's never seen before. He sees a bush that is on fire and burning, but it's not being burned up. And he decides, I'm going to go over and see this marvelous sight, this bush that's on fire and burning, but it's not being burned up. And he goes over to see the bush, and when he gets close to it, he hears the voice that says, take off your sandals, because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. And he falls to his face, lest he see God, because he realizes he is being spoken to by God. And God begins to tell him what he wants him to do, and Moses begins to make excuses. And one of the questions Moses will ask is, if I go back to Egypt, and I talk to the Israelites, they're going to ask me, who is this that sent you? What's his name? What shall I tell them is your name? Now keep in mind, name stands for everything there is about the person. The name of Jesus stands for everything there is about Jesus, everything about who he is and what he is. And so he asks God, what shall I tell them is your name? We don't know how to say this. Some have decided, the reason we don't know how to say it is because the Hebrew language did not always put in vowel sounds, and they didn't know how the pronunciation would be. They put in the consonants. And the consonants are there. We know what they are. And some translations have inserted vowel sounds and come up with Jehovah, but There's some strong questions about whether or not that's the way you pronounce it or not. And we sometimes will say Yahweh, and we still are not sure how that pronunciation was. And one of the reasons for it is because the Jews didn't pronounce it. And when they wrote it, in writing down the text, they would traditionally wash their hands before they wrote it, write the word, and wash their hands afterward. It was considered by them to be a holy word. But it translates in such simple English. And it translates into such simple language. This phrase that is used here. And literally it is, you tell them my name is I am. Which is the translation, generally speaking, in English. Tell them that I am. And that's what he goes back and says. Now, what do your translations say? The NIV will say, let me find it. Where am I? I am who I am. And then there's a footnote that says, I will be what I will be. What's different? What does anybody else have? That cover it? That's it? That's what everybody has? I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. Okay, think about that a minute. Just let your mind mull that over. I am who I am. I am because I am. I am what I will be. What is that saying about him? What can you think of? What qualities come to your mind when you hear God say, I am who I am. I am because I am. Can you think of any? The source of all existence. What about his existence? Eternal. Can you let your mind wrestle with that a little bit? He is, not because he has air to breathe. He doesn't need air to breathe. He is, not because he has water to drink and food to eat. He doesn't need water to drink and food to eat. He is, because he's in the correct environment. He doesn't need an environment. He is because he is. He is not dependent upon anything. There is nothing outside of him that he needs to live. He lives because he lives. He is because he is. Can you wrap your head around that? Can you think how amazing this God is? I don't care how healthy you are, you can't live without oxygen to breathe. I don't care how healthy you are, you can't live without a heart that pumps blood. I don't care how healthy you are, you can't live without water. You can't live without food. You can't live without the environment God has put us in. But that's not true of him. I am. You go tell them, I am. How far back do you want to go? Let's go back long before creation. Let's go back, if we have time that we can measure it with. Let's go back before there was nothing created, nothing at all. I am is there. Let's go forward to when the world is burned to a crisp and everything about this world as we know it is gone. Let's go forward as far as we can. I am is there. No matter where you go, I am. Well, let's pull it down to right now. Let's pull it down right now to here. What about in the thoughts of your head? I am is there. What about in the plans, the ideas you have or we have? I am is there. He knows what they are. He knows what's going to occur with them. He knows what intent is. It's no wonder when you start looking at it like this, David would say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't grasp it. I can't get a hold of it. I can't wrap my hands around it. And in this simple phrase, God tells Moses, you go tell Israel, my name is I Am. Always has been. Always will be. Is even now. And here we are with I Am telling Moses, here's what I'm going to do and here's what's going to happen. Here's a book I want you to write, and here's what's going to take place. And here we are living in the fulfillment of every single thing spoken by them. And I Am is saying, I told you this is what was coming. I told you what was going to occur. Now I'm telling you what you need to do in order to have eternal life. And keep in mind, I Am is the one who said it. I Am is the one you'll stand in front of. I Am is the one who makes the final decisions. The same I Am that spoke to Moses. Same I Am that sent Jesus. Same I Am that Jesus said, I am. And the same I Am we read about in the Bible. It goes from beginning to end. I am. And we need to think about that when we come to struggling with verses like we've just read in chapter 1 about, well, I don't really think God's word applies to us today. Oh, really? Who do you think wrote it? What do you think I am means? What do you think I am understood when he wrote what he wrote? I am. I am because I am. Very quickly, over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. And Isaiah gives us a little brief description of the Messiah that's coming. And I just wanted you to look at these as we get ready to go through the I am passages. And I tell you what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to do them quicker than I wanted to. But Isaiah chapter 9. We won't read all of this. It concludes down pretty close. He talks about the people in the northern part of Israel. The people that walked in darkness. They were going to see a great light. When Jesus went into Galilee, they saw that great light. And he describes for us the child that's coming in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Light of the World, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne forever. I am. A lot of times when you study the book of John, they will select eight passages where Jesus will refer to himself and use the phrase, I am. And one of them is very specific because it goes back to that burning bush and goes back to the name that God gave at the burning bush and goes back even past that back to Abraham. In the book of John chapter 4 and verse 26, he is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. And she comes to realize that he's a prophet. And she says to him, I know that when the Christ comes, he will answer all of our questions. You've got me in a corner and I don't want to have this discussion anymore with you. And so I just know that you don't know everything and I don't know everything. Let's just admit to that and we'll just stop it and say that when the Messiah gets here, he'll answer all of our questions for you. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am he. I am that one Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 9. I am that one that all the prophets were talking about. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And hearing that, she ran into the city and said, come see a man that told me everything I've ever done. Can this be the Messiah? And the people came and heard him for themselves. And they said, now we believe not because you said so, but because we've heard him for ourselves. Chapter 6, verses 35, 48, and 51 is after he's fed the 5,000 people. And they're following him across the Sea of Galilee after the stormy night because they want to see him again. And Jesus says, you're following me because I gave you bread to eat. They weren't following him because of who they knew he was. They wanted the bread. And they said, give us bread, like Moses gave. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the food that leads to eternal life, that gives eternal life. Moses fed the people manna and they got hungry again. But if you eat the food that I give to you, you'll never be hungry again. You'll never be thirsty again. If you eat the food that I give to you. Chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. I show you what is truth. I show you what is right. I show you God. I show you the way to go. You walk in my light, you will not be in darkness. You walk in my light, and you won't be walking in darkness and sin and error. I am the light of the world. John 8:23. I am from above. You are of the world. I am from above. He's from heaven. He's from God. John 8:58. Open to that one. John chapter 8 and verse 58. There's a reason why they become so angry. Jesus is having this discussion with them and he says, you're of your father, the devil. The devil's not our father. We're descendants of Abraham. Abraham is our father. And Jesus says in verse 30 and 31, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. You see what he's saying here? The word is delivered to us, the message of God. He has spoken to us the words God told him to say. And here are people wanting to kill Jesus because he's saying them. There are people who will hate us because we say them. There are people who would like to get rid of us because we say them. And we are simply saying what the Bible says. If we're wrong about it, we need to be told. We need to be shown. But when we speak what the Bible says and we speak it accurately, we're speaking what God says. We're speaking what Jesus spoke, which is what God says. And here Jesus is saying, you want to kill me because I've told you what God says. Abraham never did that. Abraham never considered anyone an enemy who told him what God said, because he was a servant of God. We're not legitimate children, throwing the insult into his face, like you are. You child who was born to a mother before she got married. We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. If God were your father, you would love me. For I have come from the Father. I've not come from my own. On my own, God sent me. They continue this discussion. They accuse him of having a demon, and it comes down to this climax. When Jesus says, if you believe in me and eat the bread that I give you, you will never die. And they said, now we know you have a demon. Because Abraham lived and is now dead. And you say that if we believe in you, you will never die. And Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. And they knew what those last two words meant. And they knew everything he implied about them. You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen our father Abraham? I'm telling you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am. And immediately they picked up stones to kill him. That would be the height of blasphemy. I am the God that spoke to Moses. I am the God that was at the burning bush. I am. I am the gate of the sheep. Nobody opens that gate except me, and the sheep know which gate to come in. They come into that gate. I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd in two senses. I'm the good shepherd that protects my sheep. I'm the good shepherd that knows my sheep by name, and they know my voice and they follow me. They follow my voice. And they will not follow the voice of anyone whose voice is different from mine. See how this whole book is going? Salvation is here, but it's not going to be given to everybody. Salvation is here, but not everybody's going to receive it. Salvation is here, but not everybody's going to be saved. Because not everybody will listen to him. Not everybody will hear his voice. Not everybody will pay attention to what he says. Not everybody will follow him. 10:36. I am God's son. Wanted to kill him for this one too, for blasphemy. And if you look at the entire context, Jesus quotes from a psalm. And the psalm says two or three times, I have called you sons. Therefore, judge righteously. The psalm is written to the judges who are judging other people based on the law. And Jesus says, it says in your law, and he's talking about this psalm, are you not gods? And if God called them gods, to whom the word of God had come, these are the judges who are judging people based on the law of God. They're following God's law, and they're using God's law to make decisions about what an individual should do or should not do. And they are giving to them what God has said. So they're standing in the place of God. They are delivering God's message. They are saying what God has said. And so the psalm says God calls them gods because they're speaking as his correct and right representatives. And Jesus says, in your law, those who hold to what God says are called gods. And if that's the case in the law, how can you say about the one that God sent directly from heaven that he blasphemes when he says, I am God? Because it's on the same kind of term as the passage was used in the book of Psalms. 11:25, this is when he raises Nicodemus. I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and the life is not a day, it is Jesus. The resurrection and the life is not a time and space, it'll occur at a time and space, but it is him, it is Jesus. 13:13, you say, I am your teacher and your Lord, and you are right. I am your teacher and your Lord. This is when he washed their feet. Therefore, go do what I've just done to you. Do for others what I have done for you. Again, the whole emphasis of do what I've done. Follow me. Be like what I am. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If it's different from what he says, it's not the way. If it's different from what he says, it's not the truth. If it's different from what he says, it's not the way to life. Chapter 14, verse 10 and 11. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. We're going to come back to that in just a second. 15:1, I am the true vine. I want you to notice 14, 10, and 11. Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And he says those things in verses 10 and 11, and he repeats them in verses 12 and verse 20. Now, I want you to look at that. I wish we had more time for this, but I was a slackard and I spent too much time on other stuff. I want you to read with me John 12, 26. Jesus says, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Now, look at 12, 26. In 12, 26, Jesus will say this, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. I shouldn't have skipped over 14, 12, and 20. Because in 14, 12, and 20, this is what Jesus says. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me anything. Where am I? I'm sorry. Verse 12 and verse 20. I'm reading the wrong one. 20. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. How's that happen when I listen to him and follow him? When I listen to him and follow him and strive to be like him, just like the Father was in him and he was in the Father, so Jesus will be in us and we will be in him. And that phrase that he uses in 12:26, wherever I am, there my servant will be. So where is Jesus? Take any topic you want to take in the Bible. Where is Jesus on that topic? Then where am I? Am I with him or am I in opposition? Wherever I am, there will my servant be. And I'll broaden that, not just on the from the standpoint of eternal destiny, but also from the standpoint, if we're following him, where he is where we will be, where we want to be, where we'll strive to be. Went too long. Real quick prayer. You can go. Father, thank you for our day. Thank you for the word that you've given to us. Thank you for your son and the hope you give us. Be with us through our night. Be with us through our week. Help us to be what you want us to be in everything we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.